Luke chapter 15. If you will remember, we are still in that Sabbath day's ministry that began back in chapter 14 and verse 1 in a Pharisee's house. You remember he was invited to eat there so they could set him up and get another accusation against him and find another cause to put him to death. But that wasn't a very happy experience for those Pharisees. Their mouths were shut, and then they heard several parables that revealed some inconsistencies in their own lives. And after the ministry in the Pharisee's house, Jesus left the house in verse 25, still on that same Sabbath day. And as he was walking along toward Jerusalem, he outlined the highest standards of discipleship uttered anywhere in his entire ministry. Tremendously high standards. Review them for a minute. Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Fantastically high standard for discipleship. Then he concluded that discourse in verse 35 with this challenge. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you've listened to these words, Jesus said, then why not let's do something about them? You've heard what it takes to be my disciple. Now respond. Be willing to put me first in your life, Jesus is saying. All others we love, all personal relationships, second to that. A willingness to subject ourselves even to shame, as the cross was. And then forsake everything. Renounce the right to use anything we possess as we want to use it. And yield it to God's use. To be used as He directs by His Spirit. A high standard. Then drew near unto Him all the tax collectors and sinners to hear Him. Chapter 15, verse 1. I find that very interesting. Here we have the highest standard for discipleship outlined anywhere in our Lord's ministry. And who does it attract but the very lowest classes of people in Palestine? The highest standard attracts the lowest people. Wonder why that is. Evidently, those people saw their need to be transformed. They knew they didn't anywhere near measure up to that standard Jesus outlined, but they wanted to. And they realized that Jesus Christ had the power to transform them. These people were the scum of society. They were the mafia of Israel. They were the tax collectors and the prostitutes. That's what the scripture means when it says publicans and sinners. Tax collectors and prostitutes. They're the ones who gathered around to hear him. Somebody else is there too. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now the scribes and Pharisees were more impressed by something they saw than they were by what they heard Jesus say. They should have been convicted to the very core of their being by our Lord's discourse on discipleship. Didn't even faze them at all. Rolled right off like water off of a duck's back. And water really does roll off of a duck's back. We were watching some ducks a couple weeks ago in the pond, and they were washing themselves. It's amazing to see how the water, just like they were waxed, you know, the water is on a waxed car. That's what happens. And that's the way it was with these people. They didn't even hear what Jesus said. They just let it roll right off. And they were more interested in the fact that, look at this, here are sinful people gathering around this one. How could he be the Messiah like he claims to be? How could he be the Son of God as he claims? Why, look at this. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they're the kinds of people that gather around him. They were hypocrites. like people today who pick at little things they see in Christians' lives and use that to keep them from trusting Jesus Christ. There are lots of people like that today. Now, we ought to live lives that are above reproach by God's grace, to the best of our knowledge. We should not be giving unbelieving people cause to reject Jesus Christ. But let's face it, we're human. And none of us are perfect. And we all do have some inconsistencies in our lives. You and me, we all do. And sometimes unbelievers see them and they pick at the tiniest little things. They say, look at that, look at that. He's supposed to be a Christian, he does that, or he says that, or he thinks that. And use that as their excuse to reject the Savior. That's essentially what these people are doing. I find it interesting that people like that are always quick to point out that they're hypocrites in the church. And that's why they're not Christians, because there's so many hypocrites who claim to be Christians. That's about as hypocritical as you can be. To reject Christ because every Christian is not absolutely perfect. Well, that's the epitome of hypocrisy. Anyway, these scribes and Pharisees had no dealings whatsoever with these publicans and sinners. They called them the people of the land. That was their title for them. Probably called them that because they lived earthy lives and basically ignored the laws of God. They were people of the land. To marry one's daughter to one of the people of the land was like exposing her bound and helpless to a lion. That's what the scribes and Pharisees said. And the Pharisaic regulations laid it down like this. Listen, I quote, "When a man is one of the people of the land," publicans or sinners, "entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian over an orphan, do not make him the custodian of charitable funds, do not accompany him on a journey." They would never invite such a person into their home. They would never set foot in one of their homes. They would not sell them anything. They would not buy anything from them. They avoided every contact with the people of the land. As a matter of fact, they believed and publicly stated that there was joy in heaven when one of these people of the land was destroyed. When one of their kind perished, they said there was joy in heaven. Now that's what they thought of these folks, these tax collectors and prostitutes. And when they saw them hanging around Jesus, they murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now they had murmured about this before. If you'll hold your place in Luke 15 and turn back to Luke 5, you'll see it. Luke 5, verse 30. "But the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Verse 31, "Jesus answering said unto them, They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now Christ is not saying that they were saved when he said, "They that are well need not a physician." He's simply saying that they considered themselves righteous enough for God. They would admit no need. There was no point in ministering to people like that. Their minds were closed. They were beyond hope. "I'm going to minister to people who know they have a need." That's what Jesus was saying. "They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick." These people are sick. They need a physician, and they know it, and they're willing to admit it. You people are beyond hope. You won't even admit you have a need. That's what Jesus said to them. Now, you'd think they'd have more sense than to grumble about this again after the Lord saying that to them. But these Pharisees and scribes can't keep their mouth shut. And the Lord lets them have it again. Notice that he's directing this, whatever he says after this, unto them, the Pharisees and scribes. See it in verse 3? "And he spoke this parable unto them." That is, unto the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who murmured against him, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now that's important to realize that what Jesus said, he said unto them. unto the scribes and Pharisees. I think what follows in this chapter has been grossly misinterpreted by many Bible teachers. And I think the reason that it is misinterpreted and misunderstood is the fact that people miss those two little words, unto them, unto the scribes and Pharisees. That's who Jesus is talking to. The Lord wants to shut their murmuring mouths. How's he going to do it? And he spoke unto them this parable. He does it by speaking a parable. This parable. Most Bible commentators are agreed that the three stories in Luke 15 all comprise one parable. When Jesus said he spoke this parable unto them, it's not only talking about the first one, the lost sheep, but the second one also, the lost silver, and the third one also, the lost son. They were all spoken unto the Pharisees and scribes to shut their murmuring mouths. All three of these stories are one parable. They all teach the same point. Something or somebody is lost. Later, that thing or person or animal is found. And the finding of that someone or something always brings great joy. Now that's the pattern of these three stories. They're all the same. They all have the same lesson to them. They're different stories involving different things or different people, but they all have the same lesson. Someone or something is lost, later found, and the finding brings great joy. Now let's look at the stories. Two of them tonight. The third one, Sunday morning. I feel that the parable of the prodigal son is so very important. I want the entire church family to hear it, and I've decided to do it on Sunday morning rather than on the Wednesday night. So if you want to continue in the Life of Christ series, and you're not accustomed to coming to our church on Sunday morning, I guess you'll have to make an exception this week if you want to hear the continuation of the life of Christ anyway. So we're going to try to get down to verse 10 tonight. After that, we'll finish the chapter Sunday morning, God willing. Three lost things: the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. I want you to look, please, before I begin, at the emphasis on lostness. That is the point of these stories. The lostness in each case occurs, I believe, seven times, the word lost or lose. Look at them. Verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one? There's number one. The end of the verse. And go after that which is lost until he find it. That's two. Verse 6, end of the verse. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. That's three. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, is she lose one? That's four. Verse 9. For I have found the piece, end of the verse, for I have found the piece which I had lost. There's five. Verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, that's six, and is found. Look at verse 32. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost, and is found. There's number seven. Now, can there be any doubt or any dispute or any argument over the fact that the emphasis of these stories is on lostness? That these things or people are lost. The purpose is clear. It is to show these murmuring Pharisees and scribes that God loves lost sinners, that he seeks them, that he saves them, that he forgives them, and that he welcomes them into fellowship with himself. That's the point of the stories, all three of them. Now that's important. I think it's so easy to read so much into these stories that is not there. I think the point of these three stories is summarized in one verse. Luke 19:10. It's not even in this chapter. The summary of Luke 15, the entire chapter, is found in Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now you know what next week's memory verse is going to be. But you can't say it this Sunday. Tonight and this Sunday is Galatians 6, 10, okay? And then the following week you can learn Luke 9. You can learn it tonight. In fact, you probably already know it. We're trying to pick some easy ones too to give you a little break, all right? Some that you already know. I'll even tell you what the one after that's going to be. Because my father's preaching that day, and so we ask him to give us a verse. Would you believe Romans 8, 28? So you're in for 2 weeks. You won't even have any work to do. But meditate on them, okay? All right. You see, the Pharisees rejoiced when lost sinners were destroyed. That they thought that was a great thing, that God was pleased about that. But Jesus is teaching us that God rejoices when lost sinners are found and restored to His favor. The great theme of Luke 15 is the grace of God. It was grace that these Pharisees were criticizing. So in verse 2, that Jesus Christ should be gracious and kind to sinners, that bugged them. They were upset with His grace. But that's the whole lesson. God's grace. And it was grace that those multitudes of people needed. Now let's look at the parable. First story, verse 4, about the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? What man of you? Now he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. It says so in verse 3. So he's assuming that even those hard-hearted Pharisees would have a heart for a poor lost sheep. And they probably would. Now, losing 1 out of 100 sheep doesn't seem like a great loss. You would think that the shepherd would hardly even miss 1 out of 100. But a shepherd's heart, a true shepherd's heart of compassion, would not rest with even 1 out of 100 lost. He must go after that one. Dr. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on Luke, points out that the 99 sheep don't represent saved people so much as self-righteous legalists who did not think they were lost, who didn't think they needed to be found. If you go down to verse 7, you'll see the application. Jesus says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repented, there's the one, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now we'll talk about needing no repentance when we get there. But that is obviously self-righteous legalists like the scribes and Pharisees who don't think they need to repent. And there's 99 of them to one who repents. Just as there's 99 sheep in the wilderness and one lost in the wilderness. That's interesting. Not safe in the fold, mind you, but in the wilderness. Ironside suggests that it's the wilderness of cold, indifferent, self-righteous complacency. They weren't saved at all. They thought they were, but they weren't. But they're secondary. That's not the point of the story so much. That's a major point in the last story of the lost son. There's an elder brother who takes up from verse 25 to 32 in that story. And that's, again, that self-righteous group of scribes and Pharisees, those 99. We'll talk about that Sunday morning. But they're secondary in this story. The point of this story focuses on that one sheep who's lost, and in all probability who knows he's lost. He's in danger of attack by wild beasts. He's in danger of falling off a cliff and killing himself. He's in danger of getting caught in a thicket and starving to death. The shepherd's going to undertake whatever hardship or sacrifice is necessary. Whatever the search requires, he will provide until he find it. See those words? He will go after that which is lost until he find it. That's the kind of persistence the Lord uses in bringing unbelievers to Himself. That's a foreshadowing of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ is willing to pay any cost necessary to rescue us from sin. And that cost was the cross. Now, some say the lost sheep in this parable represents the backslidden believer. And the reason they say that is because, they say, a sheep is never, or unsaved people are never called sheep in the Bible. That's their argument. Well, I would have to take issue with that argument, because in this passage, unsaved people are called sheep. That's my main argument. Not much of an argument, is it? But it seems to me it's pretty clear, when he spoke unto them, the scribes and Pharisees, who murmured because this man receiveth sinners, and he talks about the shepherd going out to find one lost sheep, how can it be anybody else but an unbeliever, a lost sinner, but one who is aware of his need? They are the ones Christ came to save, according to Luke 19:10. Came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's got to associate with them. How else can he win them? No matter how much suffering he must endure to win them, no matter how much searching he must engage in to find them, he's going to find and save the lost. That's why he came. How could these scribes and Pharisees criticize him for associating with publicans and sinners when he came to seek and save those very people? That's the whole point of the story. In verse 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There's great joy and happiness. And that's the theme, in fact, of the next three entire verses. The great joy and happiness over finding that one lost sheep. The shepherd obviously pictures the Lord. And when he finds that lost sheep that's willing to be saved, it rejoices his heart. So he puts the sheep on his shoulders and carries him home. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus seeking us in our sin and shame, finding us, applying the benefit of his shed blood to our sinful condition, and then leading us home, like putting us in his arms or on his shoulders and carrying us home. Verse 6, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now notice he brings the sheep home, not back to the wilderness where the other 99 were, but home. That's another distinction between the 99 and the one. Another indication that the 99 refer to the self-righteous Pharisees. And when he gets the sheep home, his friends and neighbors rejoice with him, or at least he calls on them to rejoice, and we assume that they do. What tremendous rejoicing. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? That there's such a tremendous celebration for one little sheep that's found. Well, maybe in real life that would be odd, to rejoice over one little lost sheep when you already supposedly have 99. But the reason the rejoicing is so great in the story is because it illustrates eternal spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is what Jesus reveals in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. What indescribable value God attaches to one human soul. To tell a story like this, and talk about this tremendous rejoicing of all his friends and neighbors over that one little lost sheep that was found. That's what God thinks of one human soul. He cares so much for each of us individually that he gave his life to bring you out of your lost condition and secure for you eternal salvation. That's how much he loves you. And if there's some here tonight without the Lord Jesus, you've never trusted him as your Savior, if you will acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, there's going to be joy and rejoicing in heaven tonight. That's how much God cares for you. That's how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. I wonder if one human soul is that valuable to us. I mean, so valuable that we would be willing to endure any kind of inconvenience to win that one person to Jesus Christ. like the shepherd did in this story. I wonder if one human soul is so important to us that when he comes to know Christ, there's indescribable joy in our souls over that salvation. It's the way it ought to be. That's the way it was in our Lord's story of the lost sheep. All right, let's look at the last half of verse 7. Yes, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than, now watch, over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now I ask you a question. Are there really any righteous people in this world who need no repentance? Thank you, Mary. I got one person awake down here on the third row. No, I don't think there are. That's what the Bible seems to teach. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. In other words, all the sheep are lost, really. We've turned everyone to his own way. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no righteous persons who need no repentance. So is the Lord contradicting the rest of Scripture? What does he mean here when he says there's more joy over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent? He seems to be contradicting what Isaiah said and what Paul taught and what other passages of Scripture also teach. I want you to look back, please, at Luke 13. Luke 13 and verse 3. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He seems to be saying that everybody needs to repent, doesn't he? He says the same thing in verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Everybody's going to perish unless they repent. So obviously, there are no righteous people who need no repentance. Everyone needs to repent. Is Christ contradicting himself then? When in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7 he says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Is he contradicting the rest of Scripture and is he contradicting himself? Turn over to Luke chapter 16 and verse 14 and I think we'll find the answer. Luke 16 verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There's the key, you see. They are righteous in their own eyes. They justify themselves. They aren't righteous people who need no repentance. What Jesus is saying is, they are people who consider themselves righteous and think they need no repentance. Look over again at Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. See, the Lord points out that there were some of them in his midst, or in his presence, that considered themselves righteous enough so as not to need to repent. They justified themselves. They considered themselves righteous, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The Lord Jesus is saying that these Pharisees were righteous and needed no repentance in their own eyes. That's what he's saying. They were self-righteous. And that kind of righteousness brings no joy in heaven whatsoever. There is never any rejoicing in heaven among the angels or in the presence of the angels over self-righteous people who don't think they need to repent. Never. That grieves the heart of God. That doesn't bring him any joy whatsoever. There's no joy in heaven when a man says, well, I'm pretty good. I'll make it to heaven all right. I've been a good husband, and I've been a good father, and I've been a good neighbor, and I've tried to live a moral, ethical, and a religious life. I'm a good person. What do you mean, repent of my sins? There's no joy in heaven over that kind of a person. None whatsoever. Because in reality, that man is lost and he doesn't know it. He's with the 99, and he thinks he's okay because there's so many of them. But he's out in the wilderness, the cold, indifferent, self-righteous wilderness of complacency. Lost, and he doesn't know it. And he's not willing to be found. And he's not willing to be saved from his lost condition. There's got to be a willingness to recognize our need. And the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't do that. For them there was no hope. The publicans and sinners did it. For them there was hope. The only question is, are we willing to do it? Recognize our need. Admit that as fine as we are and upstanding as we are, we're sinners who need to repent. And unless we change our mind about our sin and the ability of Jesus Christ alone to secure for us forgiveness and life, there's no hope to ever be found, saved, rescued for God's use throughout the ages of eternity. We're going to be lost to God forever. That's the parable of the lost sheep. Let's look at the parable of the lost silver before we close tonight. Verse 8 through 10. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Same point, you see. Exactly the same lesson. Different illustration. This time using an inanimate object rather than a live animal. A silver coin. Literally a drachma, which is a Greek coin, the equivalent of the Roman denarius, which we often talk about in other passages of Scripture. It's about one day's wages for an ordinary working man. That's how much money is lost here. A day's wages. Put it in that frame of reference. How much do you make in a day? You lost it. That's the story. Now, it wasn't hard to lose a coin in a Palestinian peasant's house. It was very dark. In the average Palestinian home, there was only one window, a very small window at that. And that's why the lamp was used. The woman who loses the piece of silver lights a lamp. Now, the floor was beaten earth in most of those Palestinian houses. And the beaten earth was covered with dried reeds and rushes. You say, well, how in the world could you sweep a floor of dried reeds? Well, they did. They used the broom in cases like this. Not only to remove the dust from the top layer of the reeds and rushes, but to uncover it. Maybe to overturn, uncover the coin, see it sparkle. So they would use a broom to root around in the reeds and rushes and try to find the coin that was lost. Pretty tough, though, like finding a needle in a haystack is exactly what it's doing. Now, these people in that day usually lived on the edge of starvation. One coin would mean a great deal to them. That woman may have saved diligently for a time of need. And this was that time of need. And when she needed the coin, it was lost. And losing even 1 out of 10 could have meant a grave situation. You notice this is getting more serious now. In the first story, it's 1 out of 100. In the second story, it's 1 out of 10. Sunday morning, it's going to be 1 out of 2. The situation is getting more grave as the Lord continues this parable, you see. But even losing 1 out of 10 could have meant a very serious predicament for that woman. So she looks desperately to find her coin. Now, there may have been even more to it than that. You see, the mark of a married woman in that culture was a headdress made of 10 silver coins joined together on a chain. You've seen pictures, I'm sure. Pictures of life in the Holy Land, where a woman had a headdress of a chain with coins hanging on it. That's like a wedding ring for her. That's the symbol of her marriage. And that was considered to be so completely hers that it could not even be taken away from her to pay a debt. That meant a great deal to her. It's one of the most important possessions in her life. So you can understand the diligence she shows in trying to find it. And her diligence pictures God's diligence in seeking lost sinners. That's the point of the parable. See, no religion in the world worships a God who seeks lost sinners to save them by His grace. None. In every religion of the world, man seeks to appease God or whatever gods there may be. The Pharisees themselves could not conceive of a God who seeks sinners. That was incongruous. That was completely foreign to their way of thinking. They agreed that if a man came crawling to God in absolute, utter self-abasement, crying for mercy, God might accept him. That was thought possible. But this, God looking for lost sinners, seeking them to save them, that was totally unheard of. And joy over wretched sinners repenting, that was absolutely contradictory to their way of thinking. But Jesus says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Notice Jesus says, "in the presence of the angels of God." We often get the idea that it is the angels themselves who rejoice. They probably do. But also those with them rejoice. I would imagine the souls of those who have passed on before rejoice. I'm not sure that believers who go on before can see everything that happens in this world. Some people seem to think they can. I don't know whether they can or not. I'm rather uncertain about that point. But it does seem that they know when somebody gets saved. And God does permit them that much information at least. And they rejoice. And every time someone else comes to know Jesus Christ, there's another shout of hallelujah, praise the Lord, in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels of God. You see, they all know the value of the human soul. The angels know it. God knows it. And all those souls in the presence of the angels of God know it. Do we know it? How important is one human soul to us? If individuals were as important as they are to God, then we would be taking great care that our life and testimony is above reproach. And we would be openly, graciously sharing the good news of the gospel of God's grace with those with whom we come in contact. And there will be great joy as through our testimony some are brought into the family of God. Well, we'll stop right there tonight. Come back Sunday morning and we'll talk about the story of the lost son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for lost sinners. Were it not for that deep, unfathomable love, we would yet be in our sins tonight because we surely do not deserve your grace. But thank you that you sought us and you found us and you forgave us and you brought us into your family. God, help us to live daily as children of God. We pray that our testimony may ring true, that our lives may be above reproach, and that we'll be usable vessels to attract others to our precious Savior. Give many of us, Father, the joy of leading some individual to the Lord Jesus Christ before this week ends, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.